to open in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will be there again. 1 Peter chapter 1. I got to tell you real quick, earlier in the week, Ashley had texted me and she said, "Hey, can you kind of give me some idea of what your sermon is going to be about this coming Sunday? Because I want to kind of gear the songs towards that." I'm like, okay. So I shared with her, I said, "I'm going to try really hard to get through verses 8 through 12. And I'm like, that's a leap because we've only been making it through like a verse at a time, but I'm going to try really hard to get through verses 8 through 12 because it kind of flows together. And then once I started typing my notes up, I'd made it 3/4 of the way through verse 8, and I was already like 8 pages in on my notes. And so, again, we can't move fast because I can't move fast. I can't just get to the point where we can get through more than a couple of verses at a time, although I'm going to try next week. So 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're at. So we're continuing our series again through 1 Peter. We're just going to preach verse by verse till we get to the end of the book. And at this rate, it may be 3 years by the time we get to the end of 1 Peter, but that's okay. So last week, we kind of picked up in verse 7 that says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we looked at that phrase from the middle of verse 7, "the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes by fire." And we looked specifically at what it means to have a faith that is tested by gold, and then that is tested by fire, and then that faith to be more to a tested, genuine faith. He says that's why he says that this faith that is tested by fire is more precious than gold, because gold eventually one day is going to run out. It's going to fade away. If the entire earth is destroyed, gold will be destroyed. But a genuine faith that has endured the test of time will result in the eternal salvation of your souls. And that is infinitely and eternally more valuable than all the gold that you could come up with, all the gold in all the world, this faith that has been tested and proven over and over to be a genuine faith. And faith is, even when you compare faith to gold, you can actually see gold. I can take this gold ring off and show it to you. Faith is not even something that you can see. It's invisible. You can't take your faith out of your heart and your mind and show it to me. I can see evidences of it, but I can't actually see faith. And so in God's economy, a faith that is tested and proven to be true over and over through trials and difficulties and the ups and downs of life, and it keeps deepening and it's recent. Yes, it may be shaken, but it's tested and true over and over. That faith is more precious than any gold that you could find anywhere, and it's more valuable than gold because eternal life with God in heaven forever is infinitely, eternally more valuable than the gold that you own. And so Peter is telling the believers that this faith that is tested by gold is more valuable than any amount of gold. Then we looked at the end of, of verse 7. It says, "that faith that is tested by fire, that it may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we saw in that phrase that there is a day that is coming when Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. We may die and see him face to face, or I hope that this happens in my lifetime, but it may not, that Jesus will appear in the sky and I'll actually see him with my eyes. But one day we are going to see Jesus face to face. And that Peter calls that the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when that day comes, when we see Jesus face to face, Peter says, we will receive praise and honor and glory at his revelation. And we talked how clearly that does not mean that Jesus is going to worship us, because if Jesus were to worship us, that would make him an idol worshiper, because God will not worship anyone other than God, and Jesus is not going to worship us. But what it does mean is that we will receive an attaboy or an attagirl or a pat on the back, or the Bible clearly talks about crowns being given to us because our faith has been proven and it's been tested and shown to be genuine. And when we walk into the presence of Jesus, when we see him face to face, he's going to greet us with open arms. We saw in Revelation, he's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to welcome us into this eternity with him forever, this inheritance that Peter calls that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And all of that is going to be ours, and we're going to be with Jesus forever. And that's what it means when we will receive praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can scratch it. It is there and is perfect forever with Jesus. And that is this praise, honor, and glory that will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to focus in on verse 8, but we're going to read verses 3 through 9 because it's the context. So the words are going to be up on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. If you have your Bible, follow along. If not, words are on the screen. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you rejoice in, or you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So we're going to focus in on verse 8, that though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice in him with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So before we look at this, Peter starts using pronouns. So we want to make sure that we know who the pronouns are referring to. He uses the word you and your 6 times between verses 8 and 9. And then he uses the word him 4 times. We want to know who is the you and who is the him. It should be pretty simple, but we don't want to be confused when we look at this and try to figure out who he's talking about. So the you and the your, it would be the audience to whom he originally wrote this letter. Remember, all the way back in verse 1 and 2, to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's who he would have originally written this to. So it was written to believers. But then by default, it would be written to us as believers in that line of believers. Because again, we're believers, we're dispersed abroad on the earth. We're not living over in Jerusalem in this area where the faith was born. So we're scattered abroad. So it would be written to us. So to the you and the your in verse 8 and 9 would be us as believers. And then him, anyone want to take a guess who him might be? Say it. It's like the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Okay, that's the right time. Like we always say, you know, in Sunday school, what's the answer? And most of the time it's Jesus. Sometimes it's not, but here it actually really is. And I'll show you, if you look at the end of verse 7, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. So the him in verse 8 and 9 is referring back to Jesus Christ in verse 7. It's very important that we get that when we study this. So now that we know that you and your would be believers and him is Jesus, I want you to look at what Peter says next. Notice the structure of what he is saying. There are 2 negatives and then there are 2 positive statements that correspond to the negatives. Look, he says, though you have not, you see that? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So what I want us to consider first would be the 2 negatives, the 2 not statements. He says, though you have not seen Jesus, then he says, though you do not now see Jesus. So one of those statements would refer to the past. Though you have not seen him, that would be a past event. And then he says, though you do not now see Jesus, that's referring to here and now. You have not seen Jesus in the past, and you are not seeing Jesus now either. So the people that Peter would have originally written this to had never seen Jesus with their own eyes. They'd heard about him, but they did not personally with their own eyes witness his miracles and his teachings and his prayers, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. They'd heard about those things about Jesus from early church leaders, maybe from Peter himself, maybe from Paul, maybe from some other apostles or other eyewitnesses to those events, but they'd never personally with their own eyes seen Jesus or heard his voice. And I think, or maybe you would think too, that that might somehow put them in a place of disadvantage or disbelief or doubt compared to others who had witnessed those things. But look at what Peter says about that. He praises them or honors them for that. Look at what he says. So we looked at the negatives. You've not seen Jesus in the past, and you've not seen Jesus now. But look at what he says. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Or you could say you do love him. And though you do not now see Jesus, you do believe in him and rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because I want you to consider who wrote this. Who wrote this letter to these people who had not seen Jesus but loved him? And who wrote this to these people who had not seen him but were believing in him? It was written by Peter himself, the apostle of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this a little bit, but think about Peter. Peter was among the first to become a disciple. He personally spent 3.5 years with Jesus every day, seeing Jesus with his own eyes, hearing Jesus teaching with his own ears, witnessing the miracles of Jesus with his own eyes, and witnessing all these people who had encountered Jesus and the incredible things Jesus had done for them. He, with his own eyes, Peter did, witnessed the crucifixion, Jesus being buried and raised and ascended into heaven. And he even witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus that we see in Matthew 17. Peter was part of this inner circle of Jesus in his closest friends. So inside the 12, there was this inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Peter was one of those. And even Peter, who, when it really, really mattered, 3 times emphatically said that he didn't ever know Jesus. And then Peter, who eventually became one of the, who became the leader among the apostles. So you've got this guy who experienced all that, who saw all that, writing to these people who had not personally seen or witnessed or experienced any of that. They'd only heard about it through the voice of faithful witnesses, apostles, evangelists, other people who'd gone and told them. And they you would think that they might be at a disadvantage because Peter saw all that and they hadn't. But Peter actually commends them. He praises them for loving Jesus even though they had not seen him, and for believing in Jesus though they were not even seeing him now. And to me, that seems to be backwards. It seems to me that wouldn't it be better if they could love Jesus and believe in Jesus if we'd actually seen him? Doesn't that seem like that might put us in a better place or put them in a better place? Or maybe if we'd seen him even at some point, that would help me in my belief better. Or if we could see him every day, wouldn't it make the Bible and the gospel more believable if we had in some way at some point in time seen Jesus with our own eyes, heard his voice with our own ears? Seems like that would put us at a little bit more of a disadvantage. But I want you to consider something, and I want you to consider some words of Jesus. Consider something that happened just a few days after the resurrection of Jesus, and an encounter that Jesus had with a man named Thomas. Thomas was one of the 12 apostles. He had heard the reports about Jesus being raised from the dead from other people. But listen to what Thomas said in John 20, 25. Thomas says, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So you've got a guy who would have seen all of the stuff, heard all the stuff about Jesus, watched him crucified, buried. He's hearing that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's like, if I don't see it with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe. And then 8 days later, so 8 days after this, listen, 8 days later, the resurrected Jesus appears again to the apostles, and Thomas was there this time. Listen to what Jesus says to Thomas, this interaction in John 20, verse 27 through 29. Jesus says to Thomas, now that he's actually appeared to him, Thomas is there. Jesus says, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it into my side." Remember the spear that was pierced into Jesus' side. Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And so according to Jesus himself, and according to Peter, who had seen Jesus and witnessed the resurrection and all the miracles and everything about Jesus and spent 3.5 years in the public ministry with Jesus, who had witnessed all that, It's a greater blessing to love and to believe in Jesus without having personally seen Jesus. And that just doesn't seem to make sense at all to me. I mean, there are days, listen, there are days when I deeply long to see Jesus with my own eyes. There are days when my faith seems to be wearing thin because of life's difficulties or because of my desire to make more money or the fun that I could have living in this life if I just indulge in other things that my faith in Jesus and my obedience to him prohibits me from doing. When I look at the public examples, and this has really hit me hard recently, when I look at the public examples of church leaders and other Christian leaders whose moral failures have brought shame on the name of Jesus and his church, when I look at some of the horrific things that have been done by church people claiming to be Christians, when I look at public Christian faith figures who are publicly rejecting their faith and walking away from Christianity, when I look at our culture's opposition to biblical principles and the growing anti-Christian environment that we are living in, when I look at that, I'm distressed and I'm grieved and I think, man, if I could just see Jesus with my own eyes, if I could just see him or I could just hear his voice, then I think that I could keep going, and I think that that would renew my faith. It would make my faith stronger and this journey of life more bearable. It would strengthen my love for him and solidify my belief in him. Do you ever feel that way? You ever feel that way? Like I feel that. But Peter is writing here to people who have never seen Jesus, never heard his voice, and he is writing to us today that though you have not seen Jesus and you love Jesus, and though you do not now see him, you believe in him, you are more than you know incredibly blessed by God. And that just doesn't make sense to me. And I think when I read that, I'm like, Peter, that's easy for you to say. You saw him. Like that's easy, Peter. You saw Jesus. And so my question is, why is it that according to Jesus, to be one of those who's not seen him and to believe is a blessing? Or why Peter commends the love of the believers and their faith in Jesus, their love for Jesus and their faith in him, why does he commend that even though they had not seen Jesus in the past and weren't seeing him in the present? So I want to answer that question by giving you what I think are some reasons for that to not see Jesus and to love him and to not see Jesus and believe is a great blessing. And I want to tell you why. First, according to Jesus Christ himself in John 16, verse 7, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to go away and he's going to be in heaven for a while with the Father, and they won't see him. Listen to what he says. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus is telling them, and by default us, that it is better for him to leave and for us to not see him, because when he leaves, he will send the Holy Spirit to them, to all believers, and it is better to have the Holy Spirit living in us than to have Jesus walking beside us through this life. To have the Spirit of God living here would be better than to have Jesus right here. And that doesn't make sense, but Jesus said it, and so we take it to be true. And then Jesus fulfilled that promise in Acts chapter 2. If you look in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was given to the believers on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has been given ever since to every person who's believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and been saved. The Holy Spirit is given, and all the blessings that come from God as a result of believing in him and having his Holy Spirit. And that right there in itself, this having the Holy Spirit of God living in us when we become believers, that would take a whole nother year of sermons just to talk about that, because the blessing of having the Holy Spirit living in us as believers is incredibly, incredibly valuable and important. So why is it more blessed to not see Jesus and to believe? Because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us. Second thing, and there's so many other things, but the second thing I want to point out just really quickly is this. It's not stated outright, but it is absolutely a direct blessing of Jesus leaving us on earth and not seeing him now. We have the New Testament. Come on, y'all. We have the New Testament. This requires a much more joyful reception than you gave that just now. Do you see that? That we have the New Testament. And it's a result of Jesus having gone back to the Father and the apostles saying, it's really important that we write this stuff down. And let me tell you why it's more important than you think it is. I hope to show you. Listen, the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, through that we get an inside look through the eyes and the ears and the personal experience of people who were closer to Jesus than any of us would ever have been able to experience if we were alive at that time. And we get to see that and read that and hear that in a more close and intimate way than any of us would have if we would have been alive when Jesus was walking on the earth. Listen, there were thousands and thousands of people who saw and heard him, and many who experienced his teaching and his miracles and witnessed his crucifixion and his resurrection. But there was only a very small group of people who night and day had access to him, living with him and experiencing everything that there was to experience and know about Jesus. And even inside that group, there was a smaller group that I talked about a while ago of three who were of the closest of the close friends of Jesus. And they knew everything. And the chances that we would have been one of those are basically zero had we been alive when Jesus was alive. And so what we get now on this side of the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and all these years later, is we get the New Testament. We get to see through the eyes, and I want to show you in just a minute, through the eyes of these men who were with Jesus day and day and day and day. We get like an inside view of everything. Listen to this. The New Testament was written. I'm going to just run through a few of these. Matthew would have written the Gospel of Matthew. He was an apostle, one of the 12. Mark was written by John Mark. But remember, he was most likely writing down what Peter the apostle, whose letter we are reading now, what he was telling Mark to write down. So we're getting the inside view of Peter through the pen of Mark. Luke and Acts were written by Luke, who was not one of the 12, but who was very close to Jesus. He was a historian and a doctor, and he would have confirmed everything that he wrote down with other people, the apostles, to make sure that it all lined up correctly with the accounts of Jesus. We get the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, written by the Apostle John, who was one of the 12, one of these inner circle with Peter and James. We get Romans through Philemon, who were written by Paul, who had had Jesus personally appear to him, and his apostleship was confirmed by the other apostles. We get Hebrews. We're not really sure who wrote it, but it had to have been written by someone really close to Jesus, fully aware of all these events. We get James. It was most likely written by James, the brother of Jesus. 1st, 2nd Peter, we know who that was. And Jude, who was most likely the brother of Jesus. So we have a collection of books and letters compiled into the New Testament to give us a firsthand account and eyewitness testimonies from people who were part of an incredibly close group to Jesus, closer than any of us would have ever been able to get had we been alive at the moment when those things were happening. We get to read them with our own eyes. So when I say we get the Holy Spirit and we get the New Testament, that I think is why Peter is saying, though you don't see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And that is something worth celebrating, because you get the Holy Spirit and you get the New Testament. Things that people before that time didn't have. So, that's why I think it's blessed to be able to be on this side of all these events and to not see Jesus, but to love him. And to not see him now, but to believe in him. I think that's what could have been in Peter's mind. That this is a great blessing and it is not a curse. Now, I want us to consider one more thing that Peter said about loving Jesus here. Check this out. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And that makes me ask the question, how did Peter know that they loved Jesus? Though you haven't seen him, you love him. How did he know? Remember, he's writing this letter to these believers, himself probably being maybe in Rome, and the readers being in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Turkey, or Asia Minor. He may not have ever even met them. I mean, it's possible that he did, but he's writing here, though you have not seen him, you love him. And so it's like, well, how did he know that? How did Peter know that these people scattered abroad loved Jesus? To answer that, I want you to look over one chapter. Don't get excited because we're not going to go that far. And we're going to look at these, and then we're going to get to these in a year or two. Chapter 2, verse 4. I want you to look at this. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8, and then I'm going to come back and explain something. This is the very next chapter. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying a stone, or in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, I want you to look at that at verse 7. I want to explain something to you. Like, I had a really hard time figuring this out, but I want you to see it. Hopefully you do. Verse 7. The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected. So when I read that, it sounds to me like it's an honor that we get. It sounds like this honor is for you. Kind of like back, remember in chapter 1, verse 7, praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It sounds to me like maybe that's what Peter was talking about here. But this is one of those times where we kind of have to like look at some other translations of the Bible, kind of get out of the ESV a little bit, even though I like it, to see and dig and really see what Peter was saying here. Look at this. It's not the honor for us. Listen, I want you to hear how the NIV, the King James Version, the Contemporary English Version, and the Berean Study Bible translate this first. Listen to how even the NIV. The NIV says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. King James Version says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Contemporary English says, you are followers of the Lord, and this stone is precious to you. Berean Study Bible says, to you who believe then, this stone is precious. Do you see the difference from the English Standard? The English Standard says, so the honor is for you who believe, and that can be confusing for us. But when you look at these and see that they agree, and I agree with those, that this stone has become the cornerstone. And what does it say about that stone? That stone is precious. Is that stone an actual stone, or is that stone a person? That stone is a person, right? Who would that person be? Again, the answer is Jesus. So he's saying, to you who believe, again, writing to the same people in 1 Peter 2, 8 and 7 that he's writing to in our text, which is 1, 7, that this stone, who is Jesus Christ, is precious to you. That's the difference. So, putting this together, Peter is saying in 2:7 that to these believers who he had written in that were scattered abroad, that to them Jesus was precious. You connect that back now to our text for today, which is chapter 1, verse 8. He's saying, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And so how did Peter know that they loved and believed in Jesus? I think it's because Peter knew. He'd heard reports about their faith, and he had heard that to them, Jesus was precious. That doesn't sound like a big deal, but they had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from the apostles, early church leaders, how Jesus had lived, died, was raised from the dead to save sinners from the wrath of God against sin, to take the punishment that their sins deserved. When he went to the cross, he rose again on the third day after being crucified, and in all that securing eternal life with God in heaven forever, for all who would believe that message and receive by faith this work of Jesus on their behalf. They heard that message, became Christians, and to them, Jesus was precious. He was not boring. He was not lame. He was not neutral. He was not meh. He was not so-so. He was not a side note added to their already good life to make it better. To them, Jesus was infinitely precious and valuable. And so if we consider Jesus and we see what we see in this Bible about him, and if we find it boring or meh or so-so, then we need a deep working of the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God and our prayers to God to cause us to cherish Jesus as precious, more precious than anything in the universe. If we don't find Jesus precious, then there may be reason to believe that we don't even know him. If we don't find Jesus precious. Listen. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. It was not all the blessings and the gifts that Jesus gave them that made him precious to them. It was Jesus himself who was precious. Do you see that? That sounds like, that doesn't sound very significant. That they didn't just find Jesus' gifts precious, they found Jesus precious, and there's a big difference. And I want to show you this, I hope. Listen, they had suffered loss and rejection and broken families, possible displacement from their hometowns, and forced to move to other places to protect their families because of their faith in Jesus. They had not gotten rich or received good health or job promotions or a peaceful life because of their faith in Jesus. They actually had the opposite. Yet, Jesus was precious to them. Do you see that? In the midst of all that, Jesus was precious to them. In and through all the difficulties that they had experienced because of their faith in Jesus, they loved him, they believed in him, and they cherished him, and they found Jesus to be of infinite value, this Jesus who they had never personally met. So I wonder for you and me today, is Jesus that precious to us? Do we love and believe in Jesus? And if so, do we love and believe and cherish Jesus because of who he is? And what he's done for us on the cross in his life, death, and resurrection? Or is he precious to us because of what we hope to get from him in the form of material blessings? I want to share with you a few statements that radically changed my thinking about this. Because the way that I was raised to love God for all the stuff that he did for us, to love Jesus for all that he did and gave to us, rather than loving and cherishing the person of Jesus Christ himself. And it wasn't until I was in my 20s that I read some things that really just radically changed my mind. These are some statements from a book called God is the Gospel by John Piper. And by the way, if you would like one, there's some on that table in the back. When you leave, you can have one for free if you promise to read it. I want to read to you some things that just radically changed my view on this. Listen to what John Piper says. He says, God is not glorified if the foundation of our gratitude is the worth of the gift and not the value and excellency of the giver. If gratitude is not rooted in the beauty of God before the gift, it is probably disguised as idolatry. May God grant us a heart to delight in him for who he is, so that all of our gratitude for his gifts will be the echo of our joy in the excellency of the giver. Do you see the difference? It's not loving God for all that he gives us. It's loving God for who he is. Listen to another one. Someone may say, I want to go to heaven. But then we must ask why they want to go to heaven. They might answer, because the alternative is painful, or because my deceased wife is there, or because there will be a new heaven and a new earth where justice and beauty will finally be everywhere. What's wrong with these answers? It is true that no one should want to go to hell. Forgiveness does indeed relieve a guilty conscience. In heaven, we will be restored to loved ones who died in Christ, and we will escape the pain of hell and enjoy the justice and beauty of the new earth. All that is true. So what's wrong with these answers? What's wrong with them is that they do not treat God as the final and highest good of the gospel. They do not express a supreme desire to be with God. God was not even mentioned. Only his gifts were mentioned. These gifts are precious, but they are not God. And they are not the gospel if God himself is not cherished as the supreme gift of the gospel. That is, if God is not treasured as the ultimate gift of the gospel, none of his gifts will be gospel good news. And if God is not And if God is treasured as the supremely valuable gift of the gospel, then all of the other lesser gifts will be enjoyed as well. I've got a couple more, two more. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. A people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. That's a bold statement. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want to see, if we don't want God above all things, then we have not been converted by the gospel. Last one. God is not glorified if the foundation of our gratitude for the gospel is the worth of its gifts and not the value of the giver. If gratitude for the gospel is not rooted in the glory of God beneath the gift of God, it is disguised as idolatry. May God grant us a heart to see the gospel, to see in the gospel the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, can it be said of you and me that we love Jesus? Can it be said of you and me that our love for Jesus is evident in the fact that we deeply cherish Jesus himself, not simply just the gifts that he gives to us? Do our lives reflect that we love other things or other people more than we love Jesus? Or do our lives reflect a genuine faith in Jesus that is evidenced by our sincere, deep valuing and treasuring of Jesus Christ himself, not just the gifts or the stuff that we hope he gives to us? I want to close with this. If Peter were writing this letter today to us, if he were writing this letter today to you, would he say, from what he hears about and maybe had observed about your life, would Peter say that I can tell that though you have not seen Jesus, you love him? And though you don't now see Jesus, I can tell that you believe in him because it is evident in your life and how precious Jesus is to you. May God use his word and his spirit to grant us faith that cherishes Jesus supremely, and that it would be evident in the way that we live and the way that we love others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to be together. Lord, thank you for the believers who are here. And Lord, even those who are not believers, I'm grateful for them. Lord, I pray for the believers who've believed that you would help us, Lord, to repent for the times that we don't cherish you as the highest and supreme good in the universe, in the highest and supreme good that we get in the gospel. Lord, help us, Lord, we need your help to cherish you above all other things, Lord, even all the other things that we get in this life, Lord, that we would cherish you supremely. Father, I pray for those who are not believers, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit and through your word, that you would save them. Lord, that you would help them to believe. Lord, if they are in unbelief, Lord, that you would help their unbelief. Lord, cause the scales to fall off their eyes and their hearts. Lord, that they would see your gospel, that Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial and atoning death, was raised from the dead for them, that they would believe that message and be saved. And Lord, that we would all together be people who by our lives, our words, our actions, and everything that we do, that we would show the world around us that Jesus is supremely valuable to us, even more valuable than my life, even more valuable than my gold and my possessions, that we value and love and cherish Jesus. And I pray these things.